some of the things that Janwitha was in a one way talking about, and I'd like to talk about those similar things. If you'll turn to the book of Psalms and the Psalm 124. I'm going to read this evening from the Authorized Version, and the reason for this is I want you to catch the serious nature of the phraseology. But you please follow along in your NIV or whatever it is that you've got, because it's different phraseology. I just feel that the Authorized is maybe a little more powerful in a couple of places. In Psalm 124, and it reads this way: If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, now may Israel say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us, then they had swallowed us up quick. When their wrath was kindled against us, then the waters had overwhelmed us. The stream had gone over our soul. Then the proud waters had gone over our soul. Blessed be the Lord who hath not given us as a prey to their teeth. Our soul has escaped as a bird out of the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken, and we are escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. One day I was riding back on private land, but I was way back in the hinterlands of eastern Oregon, and I was riding a horse, had a dog with me, and we were enjoying the day, and I looked down and I saw a porcupine caught in one of those horrible traps that people still use that catch just the leg of the animal. And the poor animal, in the time that it had been there, and I don't know how long it had been there, had gouged the earth as it had swung backwards and forwards the length of the chain of that trap, and he had gouged a great trench for himself and was still very much alive. I was sad about that. I hate to see those things used. I think they're unkind traps, but those of you that are trappers understand it better than I. I had only traveled a little way from that place, and I came across another trap which was set, and I saw it because the horse just missed it and stepped on the chain that caused the trap to snap. Fortunately, the horse's hoof was not in the snare, and we escaped without injury. The horse got spooky, of course, and by the time we regathered ourselves. And this caused me to, having discovered two traps on a piece of land I knew there was to be no traps set, this caused me to scout around and to look. And I found several other traps just sitting waiting for some unsuspecting beast to put its leg in. The trap would then snap and the animal would be caught to linger and die eventually. We call that trapping, and we allow it because ladies need coats of fur, and because it's fun or because it's something that we do. Whatever the reason, whether justified or otherwise, is not my place to pass a judgment, but that's the method of trapping. And those that do feel excited about the fact that animals are trapped and die such an unkind death, those people seldom stop and think that the truth is it's a picture of what Satan does to us. If he can catch us by the smallest member of our body, by the smallest toe or finger, if he can catch us by the end of our nose or the skin of our teeth, he'll do so, and then he holds us until we expire. The psalmist in the Psalm 124, and especially in verse 7, says, the snare of the fowlers has been escaped. In fact, he says, the snare has actually been broken. It's been broken. I praise God daily for the fact that the sin that Jesus canceled is my glory. For he has canceled sin. The debt that sin involved is paid, and Jesus cancelled sin, and he sets me free with a victory that is beyond phraseology to explain. What is it that captures you? What is it that causes you or I to be caught in a snare? What's the snare? You have a certain personality. The characteristics of your personality will vary somewhat with the person sitting around you. And each one of us have different areas that we will easily be trapped, different areas where we'll not be so easily trapped. The soldier in a minefield goes out and he walks very timidly, knowing that he can put his foot upon some small piece of metal and blow himself into eternity. Maybe worse, he may only blow his legs off. And then he'll lay and wait and bleed to death, and the horror of seeing somebody do that is so gross, we don't care for descriptions. Not even the filmmakers will show us what actually happens when a person is so blown apart. When you consider that the gore that goes on in filming today, yet we won't show those particular scenes, you can understand that man will also cover up what Satan does to a man when he's caught. Caught. You've been caught? Maybe you've been caught by some secret sin. Maybe the catching, Satan caught you when you were sort of stepping backwards, or you were stepping sideways, or you were just trying to regroup so that you could get on with something else. Satan caught you at a weak moment. My dear friend, don't complain about that. He'll never catch you at a strong moment. Now let me share with you some scriptures. And let me ask you this. Do you know that everything, and that includes everything, works together for some good in us? To those that love God, everything simply works together for our good. And maybe your problem is not here, but in some other area. But let me tell you of a friend of mine who said something like this: "Now I'm getting older, I'm terrified that I won't be able to retire." In searching the scriptures and looking at the word, it was obvious that God has said to the man that has served him all his life that he would not leave him hungry, he would not leave him without shelter, and would provide every need that he had. Another friend of mine had expressed himself in this manner. He said, "I have serious problems within my heart, and deep in my heart I have sin, and I'm frightened." Let me tell you a humorous story, how there were four preachers together. And the four preachers were on a camping expedition all on their own for a few days. And one night, sitting around the fireside, they were swapping stories. "Ah," said the first preacher, "I think this is time for a time of confession. I feel that God is around us and we are alone with God. Let me tell you and share with you the burden of my soul. I lie. My real problem and the deep sin of my life is lying. Will you pray for me?" Another preacher looked at him and he said, "Well, seeing as this is confession is good for the soul, I'll tell you. I have a secret sin that I don't let anybody know. I keep brandy for medicinal purposes, but I like to get a little inebriated most evenings when the work's done. I have a real problem with drink." The third one looked and he said, "Well, I'm kind of bashful. But they said, come on, tell us, it's just us, alone with the Lord." He said, "Well, I have to tell you, I buy those magazines that not even Christians should buy, and I'm a preacher, and I read those things. It's only once a month, mind you, but I read them." And they were all looking a little squeamish at one another and idly poking the fire. And the fourth one was sitting there and his mouth was buttoned tight. So the three of them turned to him and said, "Okay, now you tell us, what's your sin?" "Oh," he said, "I don't want to tell you." "Oh, come on. Just us and God in the great outdoors." He said, "Well, I'll tell you. I'm a gossip, and I can't wait to go home. Now, I know you heard it, but I like it, so I tell it. Now, if you think about that, we run ourselves into serious problems. Most of us will not expose the real sin of our heart. If somebody challenges us about some sort of sin, the real thing that's deep down, we don't expose. We don't say, oh yes, my dear friend, thank you for exposing my misery, but you haven't really hit the core. This is the core. We just don't do that. Satan knows how to grab hold of us by the slimmest bite. But having got us, he holds and holds and holds. A man in Idaho lay dying in hospital. And they were mystified as to why he was dying. They had tried everything they could to cause him to regather his strength. He was only in his 30s. And eventually he died, and they did an autopsy, and they found that in his body there was venom, and the venom was from a rattlesnake. And so they did some backtracking, and they tried to work out where this man had been in the previous few days, because this venom would have worked, and they worked the timing out, and it had to be within a certain time frame, and they discovered that he hadn't been out of town. He wasn't a man given to playing with venomous snakes, especially rattlers, and so they couldn't work out what it was. His occupation was a tire man. He fitted tires, and unfitted old tires put on the new tires. In the various conversations that took place and the investigations that went on, they went to the heap of tires at the back of this large tire distributor. And they examined tires, and they found the tires that he had taken off a particular four-wheel drive unit. In examining one of those tires, they discovered the tiniest, almost pin sticking through the tire on the inside. And as they very carefully, whoever it was, rubbed his fingers round the inside, he found this pin thing. And he located it. They cut the tire and they pulled a fang that had belonged to a rattlesnake. They concluded that as the vehicle was driving, the rattler struck at the tire, hit the tire, and because the tire was revolving, the snake had lost his tooth. It was stuck in the tire. The man, when repairing or replacing tires, had checked out the inside of the tire with his hand. The fang had scratched him. The venom had entered his bloodstream, and he died. Now, that was a very small thing. It was written up in the newspaper. What a small thing. Just a scratch. Just a tiny scratch. All Satan needs to destroy us is the tiniest scratch. We give him open wounds. In the Psalm 34, verse 10, we read these precious words, "They that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing." Do you believe that? Ladies and gentlemen, the Word of God is before us so that we'll not lack any good thing. And if you believe it, then you have to believe that God is able to supply everything that you and I are ever going to need. And you have to believe this, that no matter what our circumstance or where we are or how we get there, whatever our circumstance is, God is dealing with us 24 hours a day. He never stops. The outward wants, they come, they go. But as Exodus 23 and verse 25 tells us, "I will bless thy bread and thy water." And I thank God every time I sit at a meal that I have bread and I have water, I have food upon the table, I have drink for refreshment. I thank God, don't you? I have been young, says the psalmist in Psalm 37 and verse 25. I've been young and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken nor his seed begging bread. How many a Christian has reminded me, especially when our children were growing up, people would remind me of this. Pastors' sons and daughters usually are riots. They really don't settle down. They somehow don't live the ministry of the father and the mother. It was my continual prayer that some of the things that would go on in the parsonage, some of the things that would detract from the things of God, would somehow, by God, be overgrown by his goodness and his mercy. And I believe that as our children live for the Lord, I believe implicitly that we will not see our seed begging bread. We may be reduced to great straits, but says the apostle, not forsaken. Do you look on the outward things? You look at the things around you and you discover that these things must be applied to you. You must have some of these outward things. Then, my dear friend, understand that the promises of God are ever true. If you go to Genesis 32 and verse 12, you discover there are promises that are food for faith. Lord, thou hast said, thou wilt do me good. Lord, thou hast said, thou wilt do me good. I cling to things like that, don't you? When that snare seems to have shut, when that awful noise just before those teeth dig into the flesh and you know what's going to happen next and the pain and the excruciating experience of being caught. Lord, Lord, thou hast said thou would do me good. Can you imagine for a moment or two how dear Joseph must have felt escaping from Potiphar's household? Can you imagine how he must have felt when the equivalent of the sheriff turned up and when he was thrown into the dungeon, when he was laid in iron for 2 years? Maybe you've read such stories of the prisoner of Zenda, the man in the iron mask. All this is supposed to have taken place, and of course it's fictional, and it took place in Europe, and so it has a European flavor. But let's now go back into Joseph's day and let's see Joseph laid in iron and understand that there was a great cast of iron and he was laid in it. His beard would grow and nearly suffocate him inside that mask. His body would perhaps shrivel and he'd rattle around inside that human cage. Laid in iron. Some have interpreted that not so much as being laid into like two dishes of iron that were the mold around his body, but that laid in iron meant with iron leggings and iron chest piece, and the iron then would be attached to a wall. However you express it, it must have been an excruciating experience. And just before all of those things happened, how he must have cried out, Lord, thou hast said, thou wilt do me good. Sometimes we think that we have to see the whole way to heaven. It's nice when we turn your car into a large city and all the lights are lit and the main drag is lit from one end to the other and you can see the end of your journey. You can see all the way because each light is a light and the whole chasm, as it were, of darkness is pushed back and you can see. But the life of faith isn't like that. God leads us by the hand and he leads us from the lamp one to lamp two. And it's a life of faith. We then step in great faithfulness, hanging on to God for the next lamp. And we walk towards where it is and then it comes on. And we see to take the next step and go to the next lamp. And so is the life of faith. It isn't something where the whole street is suddenly emblazoned with glory. It is the street that is revealed to us one step at a time. It takes courage to have faith. It takes great courage to follow Jesus. We talk in great and wonderful terms, full of emotion and full of excitement. Will you follow Jesus all the way to glory? Of course we will. We say to the little child, do you want to go to heaven or do you want to go to hell? The child immediately repents and wants to go to heaven. That's not fair. It's not right. We have to say, child, will you put your hand in the hand of Jesus? Will you let him take the step from where you are to where he wants you to be? If he takes mummy and daddy away from you in death, in a car accident, or however you want to express that, will you still trust him? Will you still walk with him? Will you still engage your life and live with Jesus? Will you repudiate? Will you push backwards bitterness and strife and malice that comes within your soul? Will you push away the self-pity and all the things that will develop within you? And will you trust just for one step to the next lamppost, the next light, the next piece of illumination? Will you do that? Will you so trust the Lord Jesus to take one step at a time? Salvation is this. God has said, I have opened up the highway to heaven. And Jesus said, in my Father's house there are many mansions. I've already traveled the highway. I've prepared those mansions for you. Now, if it weren't so, I would have told you. But it is so. So I have already traveled and I've gone there. And because I've gone there, I'll come back and I'll receive you under myself, so that where the two of us are, we shall be together forever and forever. There is the light under my path, the lamp to my feet is this, that each step of that highway is illumined as I take each step. Each step is revealed as an individual step as I take the next step. It takes courage to walk that way. The young person, and some of you have to identify with this, methinks, the young person who is cradled in a piece of webbing, hanging on to a piece of rope that doesn't look very thick. And I notice the newer ropes, the thinner they get. Who is told by some fearless blonde-haired leader to jump backwards off the cliff and trust the rope. You know, hooray. He's going to heaven. He knows it. Some of us maybe aren't quite so sure. To jump off a cliff is one thing, but to jump backwards? And then you do, and you hang out there for some moments that seem a little longer than a moment or two, and you just hang out there, or wait until he gets you to do the pendulum, swinging from as far as you can go that way to as far as you can go that way, running as fast as you can, and great leaps as you go across the rock face. That's fun. The longer the rope, the farther you can go. You might even get right up on the top if you really swing it. Because if you don't, when you come down, the rope's slack. And that's hair-raising. If you don't have a strong heart, it might be worse. Just one step at a time. When you go up those cliff faces, it's one handhold. It's just one handhold. It's just one toe hold, and then the next one is the clearing of the finger hold, a little ledge, just clearing all the garbage off, and then the seeking for the next one, and then the next. It's one hold at a time. Satan's forever there with his traps, so that when you put your fingers over that little ledge and you're hanging on just by the tips of your fingers, he's got something there that'll go snap and catch a finger, and you'll pull back and you'll fall. The beautiful thing is, you can only fall as far as the arms of Jesus. You can only fall as far as the arms of Jesus. If you're loving him, that's as far as you can fall. Your sin may be heinous. Your crime may be horrid. Your sinful practice may be a stench in the nostril of God, but because Jesus is Jesus, and because God is God, and because the Holy Ghost is abroad in our hearts this very night, you can only fall as far as the arms of Jesus. A rough little fellow in a slum in London, not knowing who his parents were, living between three or four different houses in a row of houses in a slummy area, cadging a meal, cadging some sleep, cadging some clothing, trying to keep warm in the winter, trying to keep cool in the summer, somehow living between these few houses, and everybody knowing who his parents were and yet never telling him, and his parents weren't local and the parents weren't around, this scruffy little fellow one day had fallen from a borrowed bicycle. Both knees were badly cut, his face was cut, his arms and hands were sliced, and he was bleeding and he looked awfully messy. And he got up from the ground. There was no one to run to, no one. There was no parent. He was the laughter of the kids in the street. But I saw a woman do this. She walked from the little store that she had. She rushed out of the store and she rushed into the road. And before that kid could take more than a step, she embraced him and hugged him, lifted him and carried him into the store where she bathed him and bandaged him and fed him. And the rest of his youth was spent growing up in that store, in her house. That's as far as you can fall. When you started the journey, you never expected to lean the bicycle over so far that on the gravel the wheels would slip and you would slide and slither and cut and graze and hurt and cry. When you started the journey, you never thought, as you took great long stride after another, you never thought that you would just on a rock that seemed so firm to discover it so brittle and so wobbly that you would turn an ankle and you would stand on the ankle bone and you'd want to cry out as the pain shrieked through your body. You never dreamt that you would have to hobble on homemade crutches back down to the base camp. When you started out, you never thought anything could go wrong. Now God has said this, just as that woman gathered up that child, He says, if you're trusting me and if you'll love me, if you'll repent and believe in Jesus, my only begotten Son, if you'll understand that my salvation is this, that I will embrace you and I will hold you and I'll never neglect you and I'll never let you go. I'll catch you when you fall. You may fall and be wretched. I remember that kid looking up at this lady whose pinafore was starched white. I remember him looking up and pushing him, trying to push himself away from her and saying, I'm dirty, I'm dirty. And she was already bloody and smirched from the dirt and the blood of his little body. And he's trying to push himself away, trying to be so independent. When he got to the store, I remember him saying, I can do it, I can do it. And taking hold of pieces of cotton wool to rub his own grazes. But she persisted, and she persisted until he was quiet, and she persisted until he was healing, and she persisted until he was healed. So is our God. We think we can solve our problem with our marvelous psychology, through our tremendous ability to somehow counsel ourselves and arrive at some conclusions. We feel we can solve our problems by our massive discussions and our interaction and our tremendous dialogue and exposing our great cleverness. We think we can solve our problems, and yet Jesus said, come to me. He didn't say, do it on your own. He said, you come to me. We're quick to say, my dear friend, you have a problem. We're quick to say, you have a stench. We're quick to say, you're a criminal. We're quick to say, you're unkind. We're quick to say all manner of evil and to pass it on. And we are slow to come to Jesus and say, what wilt thou have me to do? The first thing we must discover in our Christian lives is, what does God want? What does God say? And what will God have me to do? Well, now I must finish. Guess I got carried away. But these promises are springs full of joy. If you go to Psalm 119 and verse 92, you discover this: unless thy word had been my delight, I had perished in my affliction. I had perished in my affliction. One of the good things when things go against me, when the experience of my life is upset, one of the good things it does, it sends me back to the Word of God, not to study it, not even to gain comfort, but to learn God. Can I be as bold and vulgar to say it like that? To learn God. And one of the great things it does for me is that I daren't get off my knees until I've learned something at least about God. The thing that we have to learn is that God is on His throne. We have to remember that He does remember His own. And we have to understand that foe may come and fear may overwhelm, but God is the same and God doesn't alter. He is the same now. The God that took hold of the man that was laid in iron for 2 years. The God that took hold of the man that was left in a fiery furnace. The man that was cast into a den of lions. This God is able to lift us up. And this God is able to cradle us, not with His laws, but by His Son in great love. As far as you'll fall is as far as the arms of Jesus. You may push yourself away. You may say, leave me alone. You may say, I've got my solution. I've got my dialogue. I've got my counseling. I've got my understanding. I've got things worked out. I've discovered me. You'll use all those phrases, but you'll never find His embrace will slack. He will still hold you until you're prepared to be drawn close to His breast. And there to be comforted. These wonderful, precious promises, these springs of joy are found in the Word. What affliction do you suffer? What affliction is yours? As the doctor just said, you've got a few days, a few weeks, a few months, a year or two. Is that an affliction? Have you gotten to an affliction of a hidden sin that is polluting the entirety of your body, the entirety of your inner person? Your whole life is tainted because of this affliction that's upon you. Listen to what I'm saying. It may well be that you have the affliction of lying, the affliction of exaggerating, the affliction of jealousy, the affliction of murmuring, the affliction of gossiping, the affliction of these sins that we will not call sins, but the Bible calls them sins, and they are sin. Have you got that sort of affliction? Then you are blooded and you are messy and dirty and you have fallen, but you have fallen into the embrace of Jesus. And although you may struggle and although you may rationalize and argue and push away the embrace as best you can so that you seem to remain as you always were, He will hold you. He will hold you. He will hold you. A young man on a rock face that was quite large was the middle man of a rope of three. The man in front froze for some reason that nobody really understood, and he froze to the point where he could not go forward nor backward. He just froze on the rock. Terror gripped his heart. Fear filled every particle of him, and he was suddenly frozen to the rock face. No matter who said what, he couldn't be coerced, he couldn't be bludgeoned, and he certainly couldn't be pushed to go further up. He really didn't have very far to go to get to safety, and he just froze. The corresponding confusion then caused the man behind the fellow in the middle to get equally frightened, and he suddenly was so frightened that for some reason he lost his grip and hold and he slipped, and he was hanging upon the rope. The man now in the middle quickly did a very sensible thing. He belayed himself to the rock. It was barely a belay, but he was able to do it. And he able to t- tie himself to the rock itself, also hanging on with his toes and his fingers. After a little while, the man that was in the front that had frozen was so sick of himself and so distraught in his mind, he cast himself backwards from the rock, and he also went down and hung. Now we have two men hanging on two ropes from the waist of one man. Christians, we'll often get so fearful, they can't hold on any longer, they cast themselves off. Christians often are so weak-hearted, having not put on the whole armor of God, they can't understand why they're not winning the battle. Having not put on the whole armor of God with prayer, they can't understand why it is that Satan seems to get the advantage of them. For when they use their sword to thrust and to parry, it doesn't seem to thrust very far, and it doesn't parry Satan's fiery darts from them. And somehow they're hurting to the point where their weakness is revealed, and their weakness causes them to tumble, and they hang. The hymn says, will your anchor hold in the storms of life? Will they? Will that anchor hold? What is my anchor? Christ is my anchor. Who shall hold me on the rock face as I travel through whatever day I have to travel through? Who will hold me when the rope gives way? Who will hold me when my handhold is gone, my toe hold is gone, when I'm too slippery to stand, when I'm too fearful to hang on? Jesus will hold me. And my lifeline is his life. Ladies and gentlemen, listen. Listen well to this Psalm 124. If your soul has escaped as a bird out of the snare of the fowlers, understand, he escaped because the snare was broken. Satan had a large trap, and he would spring the trap the moment a hair was to touch the pressure plate. He'd spring. Satan will say to you, look at all the goodies, look at all the glories, look at all the beauties and all the lovelies. Look at the most sumptuous and look at the most glorious. Come, come and enjoy. It's all yours. And he doesn't tell you that in that sumptuous-looking lush grass that you will tread upon is his great snare, his great claw-like teeth waiting to snap upon you. He doesn't tell you that. That thing is set off by a hair. When you tread upon it, the delight that Satan has is that that great trap with its teeth will grind its way into your very person. That's his delight. The goodies and the lovelies and the beauties and the gorgeous, those things are still there. They're still there in a great picture form to entice the next person who will walk across that same sod. But listen, when Jesus came, he trod upon that terrifying apparatus and he smashed it. He smashed it. Now, that doesn't mean that I can go into all the delights of the world, that I can become worldly and I can enjoy the things that Satan now has still displayed. It doesn't mean that I can now take that up because I'm under some sort of thing that people call grace and I can do what I like because that being under grace, I can say, oh God, forgive me please, and I'm clean and I'm free to go back and do it all over again. You can't do that. Paul says, the liberty I have is that I can do all things through Christ, but not all things are expedient. So stay the right side of that trap. Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus broke the trap. What's got you hooked? Did some fancy fisherman tie his fly? And did he cast his line? And did you grasp the fly? And now is Satan the fisherman reeling you in? And every time you struggle and you wiggle and you reel out, he just lets the line out. And then when you seem to be a little exhausted, he reels you in again. Or did you come to a place where you saw that Jesus and his fishers of men had a net, and they cast the net, and you felt the net fall upon you, and you felt it come underneath you and sweep you from your feet. And as those fishermen drew you and they drew you in, you found yourself caught and captivated, and you became caught. You became a person who was saved from that fishing line of Satan's because you were caught in the net of Jesus. Are you there? Hey, dear friend, the furthest you can fall is into the arms of Jesus. God has arranged it that way. You'll not fall any further. How do you see yourself tonight? God's broken the trap. Don't hang around. When I saw this porcupine, and not many ranchers like porcupines, when I saw this porcupine caught in the trap, I immediately felt revolted and sick. I went down and opened the trap and released him. But he wasn't going to last very long, and the kindest thing to do was to shoot him. And there was a sadness about that, and he died. Some weeks later, I saw a small bear caught in a similar trap. I wasn't brave enough to go down and release the bear. But eventually the bear pulled his leg out of the trap, leaving some of his foot behind. And having done so, the bear then stayed around. And 2 or 3 days later, I was riding in the same area, and I went back to inspect where this bear had been. And you know what that silly bear had done? He just stayed around that trap so long, and he'd torn up the ground all around the trap, and he'd stuck another foot in another trap. But you do the same. But you do the same. Jesus said, look, I've come so that you can have life, so that you can have abundant life. I've smashed the trap. Now, understand, the trap is smashed. There's no need for you to hang around the trap. Now, the abundant life is to get away from where the trap is and go and enjoy what God has given. And he has said, I've given to you abundant life. Now, if you're trusting Jesus, you've got abundant life. If you're trusting Jesus, you've got the power of the Spirit of God. If you're trusting Jesus, you've got the comfort of the arms of God. If you're trusting Jesus, you're alive in Christ. If you're trusting Jesus, you have faith. If you're trusting Jesus, you're a new creature. Then don't hang around the trap. Live. Live. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord and Father, we're so grateful that the trap is smashed. We rejoice. We would jump up and down with rejoicing if we could only visualize it sufficiently. But we ask that in our hearts thou would paint a picture tonight, that we may understand what it meant to thee, the Holy One, to take away our sin, how thou didst put thyself within that trap, how thou didst smash it to pieces, that no longer could we be caught. Oh, gracious God and Father, catch in this congregation, we pray thee, those that are not saved, and those that are not born again, those that are not trusting thee, and draw them away, show them the trap is broken. There's no need to stay there. Show them that there is abundant life, Lord. Show them that that life is so supernal and so beautiful and so magnificent and so much thine to give. May this night there be a reception of the grace of God and the beauty of his grace. May thy peace rest upon this congregation for Jesus' sake. Amen.